right, open up your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. That'll be the first passage that we look at tonight, and there will be several more to go with it. Our doctrine that we are going to address tonight is that of becoming a Christian. How does one become a Christian? And as the way it looks right now, this is going to be the first of two parts. We'll conclude this, the Lord is willing, next Sunday evening. Now, last week we looked at election, and that kind of sets up the question for this week, and that is, how does one of God's elect become a Christian? And I think the first thing we ought to do is define a Christian. And for our purposes, a Christian is one who is a born-again follower of Christ. So how does one become a Christian? I think this is very important for us to understand, because there is a lot of confusion on this particular topic, this doctrine. And there is, in my opinion, a muddled mess of theology out there where this doctrine is concerned. And there is really, when you look at it, not much difference from denomination to denomination on this anymore. And this should be one of those, very much, one of those distinctive doctrines that sets one apart, or a congregation of believers apart, as a true church. It's very important that we understand what it means and how one goes about to becoming a Christian. And just by the way I phrase that, I want to be very careful, because that might indicate that you and I have something to do with becoming a Christian, when it's really, all said and done, it's all a work of God. Now, there are certain things, yes, we must believe in faith. We must repent. That's part of it. But one becoming a Christian is the work of God in a person's life, and it has to do with that. And so we're going to try to address some of these issues beginning tonight, and hopefully by the time we're done next week, it will be a bit clearer, and we can depend on having a sound understanding of this doctrine. We will look at many verses of Scripture, and I think that is part of what has created this muddled mess of theology out there today, because people tend to rely on their own personal feelings and on what sounds good to man and to man's ears when it comes to the development of their doctrine on this issue. Well, the Scriptures develop the doctrine for us. And the more we look at the Scriptures, the more clear will be our understanding of this doctrine. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we begin here. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just beseech you tonight, O Lord, to help us to understand clearly the Scriptures concerning this question tonight about how one becomes a Christian. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes to see and understand it. I pray that you would use this to open the eyes of one maybe whom you have quickened that has not been brought to conversion yet, and this would help them to believe on Christ and to understand better what salvation is. Lord, I pray that it's helpful to us all practically, that we will be more confirmed in what we believe from the Scriptures concerning salvation, and that would cause us to worship and glorify your name all the more. Lord, I just pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to begin with something called effective calling. Effective calling. And we're going to see that brought out in the verses we're about to read. You know, so far as we've been looking at these doctrines, we've kind of touched here and there on what is called the tulip. I prefer the phrase doctrines of grace. The tulip does help us, I think, understand or identify better what these doctrines are, and I think it has usefulness there. And according to the tulip, these five doctrines are, of course, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance, or some choose preservation, of the saints. Effective calling goes hand in hand with irresistible grace. This calling is specific to those. When I use the phrase or the term effective calling, understand that it is specific to those who are predestined and those who are becoming, if you will, justified in the sight of God. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Okay? So that's a limited number. If you understand predestination, you know that God did not predestinate everyone to salvation. He predestinated a number that pleased him, and we don't know what that number is, but a specific number. Those whom he then predestinated, those are the ones whom he gives this effective call to. Okay? Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, this calling that is referred to in these verses, 28 and verse 30 as well, this calling comes from the King of Glory. And it is a summons that cannot be denied. I always think of Lazarus in regard to this. When Jesus stood before the tomb and he called, first of all, he called Lazarus by name. It was a personal call. And when he called Lazarus to come forth out of that tomb, he did so having already quickened him and given him physical life again. And when Lazarus, in that newly regenerated body, physically regenerated body, when he heard Jesus call, he wasn't about to say, "You know what, Lord, I choose to stay in here." He was not forced, as some say, to be like a robot that had no choice in the matter. He had a choice in the matter, but it was so clearly a choice to come out of there that it really, in a sense, wasn't a choice. He was going to come out of that grave. Amen. His Savior had called him. And the only thing to do was to leave that grave behind and go out to his Master. And so it is when someone receives the effective call of God. It always brings about the desired response, and that's God's desired response from the person called, so that they respond in saving faith. Because it comes from God and always results in saving faith, it is referred to then as effective calling, meaning it is a calling that will be responded to in the way that God intends it. When God calls people in this way, the scriptures use different things to describe it. Now, you might want to just write these scriptures down. I urge you to look them up for yourself if you don't turn to them, but there are so many of them, we're going to roll pretty quickly through them. And I just want you to see what the scriptures say about this. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Go ahead and turn to that one. I'll give you a moment to get there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But these scriptures I'm about to read give us insight into those who are called and what happens with those who are called and what's going on in this calling. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So that tells us something about this calling. When God gives this effective call to someone, it is bringing them out of darkness and into light. That always happens. When we're in sin, and particularly when we're in an unregenerate state, we are in darkness. The scriptures talk about this. We are blinded. Things are not clear. We are in the darkness of sin. But when God calls us, he calls us out of that darkness into the light, a light that only he can shine forth, a light that reveals all of our sinfulness, a light that reveals all of our imperfections. But it's also a light that reveals to us the glory of God and that some, at least some of the things that he has prepared for those who are his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So this calling involves bringing us into fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we like our fellowships. We're Baptists, aren't we? We love our fellowships, as we refer to them, our meals that we share together, our times together. But there is no greater fellowship for the child of God than that which we have with Christ Jesus our Lord. To think that we who were sometimes at one time sinners in open rebellion against God can now sit at the table with Jesus and fellowship with him is an amazing thing. We would need to go back to the scriptures and my mind's going blank, but the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth, thank you. Mephibosheth was at odds with King David. David was the king now. No, Saul no longer was king, and so he was hidden for a period of time, and he was out of fellowship with David. And once David heard that he was alive, he brought him and set him at his table and fellowshiped with him there, and Mephibosheth enjoyed a very special privilege. Well, so it is with us when we're called out of darkness into light, when we're called into salvation in the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. So God, when he calls us, we come out of a foreign nation, if you will, and we take up residence now in the very kingdom of God. We are part of the kingdom of God. What a great privilege. You see, this calling has so much to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." See, there is that requirement that we have been quickened by the hand of God and by the power of God. "And through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So we are called to share in the glory of God, and we are called to virtue, meaning we are called to be a good people, to be an obedient people. That's very important. People who have received this calling belong to Jesus. Romans 1, verse 6, "Among whom you are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." To have received this effective call and to have responded as one will, the only way one will respond is to come to God, come to Christ, means that we belong now to Christ. We are of Jesus Christ. We are his. And that's good to know. Because if we belong to Jesus, if we are his, then we will be preserved. He will preserve us into eternity. It's special to belong to Jesus. And we are called, when we receive this calling, we are called to be saints. The very next verse in Romans 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You know, there are some believe that you have to do some of these special things and perform a miracle and get a certain approval by the Pope and so forth in order to be a saint. And they really make a big deal out of that. Well, you know, the scriptures tell us that we're all saints. Those who are born again, those who are of God's people, are all saints. Okay? You're a saint if you believe in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian, which is what we're talking about. We are called to peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. This is talking about another issue entirely. Just want you to note this last phrase. But God hath called us to peace. We've been called to peace. Now, we live in a world that is torn apart by people in opposition one to the other. There is violence, there is warfare, there is all kinds of disputings and contentions going on between people. But if we are of the Lord, we are called to peace. Peace with God, and also peace among ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? That's a special calling. That's a part of this calling. We are called to liberty. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. You know, a lot of people want to try to make being a Christian all about following their set of rules. Okay? You got to do this, this, and this if you're going to be a Christian. Well, we have liberty in Christ. That doesn't mean we have liberty to sin. It does mean we have liberty to live as He has called us to live. And the only thing binding upon us are the very words of God. Okay? That's what binds us. That's what guides us. Okay? We shouldn't let ourselves be taken under man-made rules that are not scriptural. We are called to hope. Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Now, this hope that we have is not like how we often use the word hope in our everyday lives. You know, I might say, I hope it snows tonight so that we don't have school tomorrow. Well, that hope is, it may or may not happen, not likely to happen. When the scriptures talk about hope, and hope in Christ Jesus, and hope in God, it is a sure thing. And what it is, the hope part of it, is the setting of our hearts upon that certain thing. I have a hope that I will be with my Savior in glory when the appointed time comes. That doesn't mean I may or may not be. It is a certain fact because I am a child of God, because I have been born again. I will be with Him. And what that does is it lifts my heart. It gives me encouragement. It raises me up, even when I'm opposed by all kinds of difficulties and trials and struggles. The hope we have in Jesus is an encouraging, uplifting, strengthening thing that only God can give to us. We are called to holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We're called to be a holy people. Why is it we get so comfortable with sin? Sin should never be comfortable to the believer in Christ. If you're comfortable with sin, you're living in the flesh. And that's dead now, really. It's been crucified with Christ. And we shouldn't be comfortable there. We should be instead desiring to live holy lives. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that we're called to eternal life. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. So this effective call calls us into eternal life. Of all of the things that we've talked about here, this probably is the most important for us, because it means we will spend eternity with God. Eternal life, everlasting life, means that it will last forever. And no one can take that away from us. We cannot lose it. When God gives to you eternal life, it is exactly what he says it is. It is eternal. We are in his hand, as it says in John chapter 10. And no one can take us out of there. Not even ourselves. God preserves us to the end. So we are called to eternal life. Now we should at this point distinguish between the effective call and what some call the general calling. You see, the scriptures do proclaim a general call to all men. The scriptures tell all men everywhere that they should repent and turn to God, okay? That they should believe on Christ. So there is a general call that goes out. And much of the time when you and I are preaching the gospel, that's what we're doing. We are sharing that general call. And we are told and commanded to do so. You see, when we preach, we don't know what may come of that preaching of the gospel. God does. It may be we're simply giving out that general call so that all men everywhere will hear it, and no one will ever stand before God on judgment day and have an excuse that they did not know. So we should understand that part of what we're called to do when we preach the gospel is to get the word out there to everyone. Now, along the way, God, as he chooses, according to grace and his eternal plan of salvation, God will quicken those whom he has predestinated, and he will give them the effective call to them. Now, that effective call might come through our preaching of the gospel, okay? And I'm not in any way saying that the gospel regenerates that person. God quickens someone. Then, as a result of that, as a part of that, they receive that effective call. God does that, okay? But sometimes he chooses to do that through the preaching of his word. That's why it's important also for us to preach the word. Not just to give a general call, but we never know when God might be using that to open the eyes of someone to understand that they have been saved and that they must believe on Jesus Christ, okay? So that again, it's not a gospel regeneration of someone. It is God does that, okay? God quickens. Only God quickens. But he does, through the gospel oftentimes, give that effective call. Someone might hear a message on salvation. They might hear a message on repentance. It could be a message on a lot of things that God, who is amazing at how he takes someone's preached word and uses it to effectively reach people, okay? One thing I learned a long time ago as a preacher, I can't reach a single one of you on my own. I'm not that good of a speaker. I'm certainly not that persuasive of a speaker. If you're touched by anything as I preach, it is God's Holy Spirit who is speaking to your heart. And I'm often amazed at how he can take my foolish ramblings and someone hear that and be moved, they may be convicted, they may be encouraged, and it's all of God. It's what God does. So we should preach the gospel to all men everywhere and pray that God would quicken those who hear the gospel so that they will hear the effective call. The general call will not be heeded by anyone who is unregenerate. It is only when God quickens someone and issues the effective call that a person will hear and respond. Now, I want to talk about, next, I want to talk about some elements of the gospel call. There are certain elements that we can say are a part of this gospel call, this effective call. And I'm speaking from a human viewpoint here as we proclaim the gospel, as we preach the gospel, as we share the gospel with everyone around us. It should basically include an explanation of the facts of salvation. It should be an invitation to respond to Christ personally in faith and repentance. And it should include a promise of forgiveness and eternal life. Some facts about salvation that we ought to preach. First of all people have sinned against God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's a truth, and that's a fact. And people need to hear that. There are people going through this life that think, you know what, I'm a pretty good person, and that'll get me into heaven. When the fact of the matter is, they are a sinner in God's sight. And their works won't get them into heaven. So we need to preach that all men everywhere have sinned against God. Secondly, another fact is we need to preach that the penalty for that sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we need to let people know, first of all, that there is a wage to be paid for that sin, and that wage is death. That's our debt to God. We deserve to die because we have sinned against God. But then we also need to make sure that another fact of salvation is made known, and that is that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sins. That last part of that verse says, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we need to also preach that Christ died for sinners, because he did, and that's true, and that's the gospel. Now, these three verses that I've just read, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, are often part of something that people today call the Roman road to salvation. While I disagree with how they take all that and they use it and where they go with it, there is no taking away from the fact that those are three very relevant scriptures that need to be preached, that need to be taught, that need to be proclaimed to people concerning salvation. But I'll say this too, knowing these facts is not enough. There are a lot of people who have memorized those verses. There are a lot of people who know and have some human understanding of what those verses mean. But that means nothing when it comes to salvation. Knowing these facts is not enough. Amen. The second thing that I said earlier, I said there must be an explanation of the facts of salvation. That's what those verses have to do with. But there must also be an invitation to respond to Christ personally in faith and repentance. There must be a personal response to this knowledge, to this understanding. A person must respond with the faith and repentance that God has given them as a part of their being what we call converted, as a part of their conversion. Now, let's be clear. They don't respond to these things in order to get quickened, in order to get spiritual life. If they have come to the point where these things are making sense to them and they are truly beginning to understand the meaning of these things, then what that indicates is God has already quickened them and given them spiritual life, and this is now part of that understanding that is being opened up. This is a part of that coming out of the darkness into light that we talked about earlier. This is a part of the person being brought to Christ, being called to Christ. And they respond to that call in a personal way. God does not save groups of people. He saves individuals. Amen. One at a time as it pleases him. And it is a personal thing. Jesus died on the cross, not for a big group of people. Okay? He died for all the individual elect of God. And so the response that one has must be personal. The person must see their need to turn from sin to Christ. And they must see their need to believe in Jesus as the one who died for their sins. Note I say believe in Jesus. Another way we might phrase it that the scriptures do is believe on Jesus. You don't believe Jesus. A lot of people believe in some way with some head knowledge what Jesus did. They believe he was crucified. They believe that he rose again. They've been taught that in Sunday school or whatever. They believe that. That's not the same thing as believing in or believing on Jesus. To believe in or on Jesus means you believe that he died personally for your sins. That he is calling you into salvation. That he is calling you to conversion. You believe in Jesus as the one who died for your sins. Now those who respond to the effective call in faith and repentance receive the promise of God that he will forgive their sins and give them eternal life. In other words, to believe on Christ in faith, to repent, turn from your sins, and turn to Christ and to follow him, is also to receive the promise that God has made. For everyone who does that is given eternal life. Okay? John 3:16. Another verse that a lot of people have misused and has become one of the most well-known verses of Scripture. I think surpassed now by the Judge Not verse, but nonetheless. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now again, all that starts with God quickening that person. But that person must come to the understanding that they have been given eternal life and thus receive that promise from God and believe in faith in that promise. What a precious promise it is. To know that God took you, to know that God took me and gave to us eternal life. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. There's nothing about me, myself, that pleases God in any way. When God looks at me and he is pleased, it's because he sees the righteousness of Christ cloaked around me. And that is pleasing to him. But nonetheless, God has given to me eternal life. What a promise. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. This goes, we're kind of come full circle now. All that God gives to Christ shall come to Christ. How? Through the effective calling of God. And as he calls them, they come. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Those who come to God in response to that effective call will not be cast aside. Lay aside any doubts you have on that matter. Some delay making a profession of faith in Christ because they look at themselves and they see themselves for what they are, a dirty, rotten sinner. And they struggle with understanding how God could receive them. Well, understand, God receives the work of Christ in your place. And through that receives you. It's not about your sin against God any longer. It's about what Christ did to pay for that sin, to atone for that sin. And that's what secures your salvation. So come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Repent. Make a profession of faith in Christ as your Savior. Everyone who comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ tonight. Have you heard the effective call? Have you responded in faith and repentance? Do so as quickly as you can. Go to Christ. At this point, many say, come take this preacher by the hand and we'll say a prayer and you'll get saved. Well, no, that's not how it works. Believe right where you're at on Christ. And if you come forward to make a profession of faith in Christ. It ain't got nothing to do with this preacher. It ain't got nothing to do with saying a special prayer or filling out a card. It has everything to do with God and His power to save your soul. Believe that. Believe that. Make that profession of faith and become a Christian. Go back to our definition, a Christian being someone who is born again and a follower of Christ. Be a Christian. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for these words, Lord, and those that will come, if You will, next Sunday night. Help us, Lord, to see and understand these things more clearly. Lord, we just thank You so much for Your work of salvation and that it has nothing to do with us. Well, if it did, we would mess it up, Lord, but You have secured it for eternity. And oh, how that strengthens our hope in eternal life. Lord, I pray that if You have quickened anyone and it's pleased You to open their ears at this time, that they have heard this, that they will make a profession of faith in You. That they will come forward, that they will become a follower of Christ. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.